Good morning. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you.
All right, so John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I wrote it last week as an individual sermon, decided to turn it into 2 weeks. And this week, having pursued extensively this little phrase, and the darkness did not comprehend it, I wanted to take another week. So we'll do that next week. There's more complexity to that little phrase than I thought. So I realized last week we spent an entire sermon on four words, in him was life. Next week we'll spend an equal length of time on a brief five-word sentence. That the darkness did not comprehend it, our little brief five or six words there. And so that's how it goes sometimes. What can you do? Okay, so John chapter 1, today we're going to look at this phrase, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. That's what we're going to look at today. Last week we looked at in him was life, and we discussed the fact that one of the primary ways John is probably using this phrase that in the Logos was life is in the type of life that he lived, because the NIV, I think, has it correct when it translates this verse by saying in him was life and that life was the light of men. In other words, when you looked at the life of Christ, you look at his perfect life, his holiness, his miraculous works, his teachings, his passion in praying in Garden of Gethsemane and dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, that in his life, if you look to his life, what you will find is life is found in his life. In him was life. If you want life, you look to his life. In that life was the light of men. And so we talked about that last week, that the way a person receives eternal life, that salvation involves looking at the life of Christ, his perfect life, his holiness, his righteousness, teaching, miracles, death, burial, and resurrection, and saying, I see God in him. I find by believing in him that in his life and the way he's lived it, what happens when a person puts their faith in him is that they are saved, that light comes into their dark world and they are saved. And so that's what we talked about last week a little bit, was the life of Christ and how that life is the light of men. And so I want to turn from that to a little bit of verse 5, where he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. So he uses this analogy or this parable of light and darkness to speak of the life of Christ and the effect of the life of Christ in this world, and also the effect within the world, what kind of world he's come into, this picture of light and darkness. And I just want to talk a little bit about the picture of light and darkness, not only here in this passage, but through the entire Bible as a metaphor for spiritual realities. I was looking back at something I'd written a few years back, and I was reading through it again, and I read through it going, well, I don't remember saying any of this stuff. And so it was good. I reviewed it, and I reminded of the fact that when my kids were younger, you know how this works. When your kids are young, one of the things you do is you know that there's a high probability in the middle of the night you're going to get, someone's going to wake you up. And so what I would do as a dad is I would, as the kids were going to bed, I would make a final walk through the house to make sure there was a clear path between our bedroom and the kids' room in terms of toys or other objects, to make sure in the middle of the night, if I did have to get up, I didn't kill myself on some object. Any of you ever done that kind of thing? You clear out your path for that? And it never failed that what would happen is in the middle of the night, the yelling would come from across the house. save me, rescue me, whatever the case would be. And I was such a deep sleeper. I'd always wonder, is this real or am I dreaming this? And I would know as reality when Kim would put her foot in my back and push me out of the bed. Then I knew that it was real. And as I would head there, the door on our bedroom, by the way, is 32 inches wide during daylight hours, but it shrinks to 16 inches in the middle of the night. And as I would reach the door, I would find the slight tilt to the left or the right. I would always clip the door. In fact, one night I got up to do that and I hit the door, the frame of the door, in such a direct way that the door never moved left or right. I mean, I hit it and bounced straight back. And so by the time you get to the living room, the biggest fear is what I'm about to step on, because like the things like couch and coffee tables tend to stay stationary, but the biggest risk is the toys that wind up in the middle of the room. Like, for instance, my most hated toy, by the way, the probability of a toy being thrown away in our household is directly proportional to how sharp it is on bare feet. Okay, so that's, the sharper the object, the higher the probability that it goes in the trash if I can find it the next day. But anyway, my most dreaded toy is the lightsaber, because it has all three of the negative things you don't want in life, which is noise, light, and they're sharp objects. So you step on one of those in the middle of the night, you're scrambling on the floor to try to figure out how to shut the thing off, and you don't want to wake anyone else up, even though you know at least half the house is awake at this point. So by the time I'd get to the bedroom, what I would hear is Austin would say to me, or Michael would say to me, "Dad, Sam won't get out of the bed. You know, our dog is nestled in the bed with them." And so I'm like, okay, let's get the dog out of the bed. And now comes the new landmine, because my dog Sam has a way of stepping right over where you're headed. And so he would all the way back to my bedroom step right in front of me. So by the time you get back to bed, you've had this experience as a parent, right? You lay back down, it's time to sleep. Your heart is racing at 100 beats per minute anyway, and sleep is at least an hour away. And I dawned on me in those experiences, you say, God could have solved this. He could have solved this, because you remember Genesis chapter 1, which, by the way, this verse really draws upon Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 begins with, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 says something very interesting. It says that after the initial statement about the creation, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the very next verse we get, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. You see the parallel between John 1 and Genesis 1 again, where darkness is in the world. We have darkness in the world where the Son of God, the Logos, comes into the world of darkness, and instead of speaking physical light like the sun, moon, and stars, instead he speaks a spiritual light into the world. He is the Logos, the revelation of God. And so we have that darkness covered the surface of the deep, and that in the darkness what happens is God speaks and says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, he says in the next verse, though, that he separates the light and the darkness. Now, at this point, that's why I say God could have solved this. He could have completely banished darkness forever from the universe, that it would never be dark any place, anytime, anywhere. And some of you might say, well, that would make sleeping very difficult. Again, God can create us any way he wished, and that I suspect he could solve that as well. And so I began to ponder this question. Why does God leave darkness so that parents in the middle of the night will stub their toe or about kill themselves on the latest toy that their child left in the hallway? Why has that happened? And I think part of the reason, there may be a lot of reasons, but just speculating here a little bit, that the picture of light and darkness provides for us a parable for all of life and the difference between truth and lies and righteousness and unrighteousness. And in fact, it is that picture throughout the Bible that God uses with reference to light and darkness. And it is that picture that God draws on. So in the initial creation, there's light and darkness, and God creates, there's all darkness. God speaks light into it, and he separates the light from the darkness, and the light shines or peers into the darkness. And then you find in John 1, there's nothing but darkness anywhere in the human soul and heart, and God speaks light into that darkness through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and spoke, "Let there be light." And we find the Word is the life that is the light of men. And so here we have this parallel between Genesis 1 and John 1, to where the Son of God, the Logos, is the light shining in darkness. That's what he says in John 1:5. In John 1:5, he's comparing these things, and he says that in the light shines in the darkness. You notice that the NASB capitalizes the word light, because they're assuming, I think this is a fair assumption, that the light here refers to the Logos, the Son of God. NASB has a habit of capitalizing any word that they feel is a title or a direct reference to one of the members of the Trinity. And so in this regard, and I don't think this is an unfair assessment here on their part, but I want to talk a little bit about the way light and darkness functions within the Bible, especially within the life of Christ. In the Bible, when God speaks about light and darkness, there's two ways that these parabolic ideas or analogical ideas are used. First of all, is light and darkness is used to reference the difference between that of truth or a lie. Truth or a lie. The Bible speaks in those terms. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, there's a quotation about the coming Messiah coming not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And you remember Matthew's gospel quotes it when it says, "And behold, even the Gentiles beyond the Jordan have seen a great light," with reference to Jesus coming into those areas and starting to teach and speak. And so when you hear what Jesus says, when Jesus speaks, he speaks what is true and not a lie. And so in that regard, he is truth. But not only does he speak the truth, his life has no hypocrisy in it. He lives a true life. He walks, as it were, a true line. He never steps beyond some kind of hypocritical life. There's always truth in the way he lives his life. And so the Bible speaks of light as a means of enlightening, or the mind seeing, or the mind understanding the true nature of who God is and who we are. And so light is used parabolically throughout the Bible as a picture of truthfulness, and darkness as a picture of deception. By the way, one of the greatest deceptions is self-deception, where people will say to themselves that God is thrilled with them because of how good they are. And the greatest example of this in the Bible, about how that kind of righteousness is not sufficient, that kind of self-righteousness or religious activity is not sufficient, and one of the greatest pictures of light and darkness within the book of John, using the book of John, I found one of the most significant references to light and darkness came from John chapter 3. And we looked briefly at John 3 last week because it has a lot to do with life. Who does Jesus encounter in John chapter 3? Nicodemus. Okay. Now, setting up John chapter 3 is chapter 2. Isn't that great? Chapter 2 comes before chapter 3 in the book of John. In fact, I found that in all the books of the Bible, that's generally the case, is chapter 3 follows chapter 2. In this case, it's a horrific chapter break, though. John chapter 2, the last two verses of John chapter 2, says this: "But on his part," this is Jesus, "but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them." So he's got all this crowd saying, "Yeah, Jesus does some great tricks. Do some more of that." Or his teaching is really good. Let's follow him. And so this is what Jesus is looking around at the crowd, and here's what it says. He knew all people. He knew what was in men, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in all men. A question: did Jesus think highly of people? When he looked at the heart of people, when he looked at them and he saw all these followers, did he think, "Well, these are trustworthy people, these are faithful people, these are righteous people, these are truthful people"? Is that what Jesus is thinking about people? No, because it says right here, he knew what was in people, and because he knew what was in them, he didn't entrust himself to them. So that's the precursor to John 3:1, and here's what John 3:1 says. "Now there was a man," and you cannot miss the gap between 2 and 3. When John says in chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in the heart of all people, he turns right around in chapter 3, verse 1, and says, "Of the most religious person on the planet, now there was a man." I don't think that's a coincidence. And so what John is saying is the kind of person Jesus did not entrust himself to is the very type of person that has now come to him. And notice the sinister way in which John describes this. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus" when? By night. You see, even the darkness here entering into, there's something sinister here. There's something that is cloaked in the cover of darkness between Nicodemus and Jesus. And so Nicodemus comes. He's a religious leader. He comes complimentary statements out of his mouth. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do the works that you've done and not be sent by God." We know that's true. And you would expect Jesus to say, "Wow, here's the most religious person on the planet. Here's a man who's complimenting me." You would expect Jesus to speak of Nicodemus in high terms. Instead, Jesus says to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And so here Nicodemus has just said, "We know you've been sent from God." And Jesus says, "No, you don't, Nicodemus. If you knew anything, you don't know anything because you haven't been born again. You don't know what you claim you are saying you know." That's why Jesus responds that way. "We know you've been sent from God." And Jesus says, "You've not been born again, Nicodemus. And unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So how in the world are you going to determine that I've been sent by the Father?" And so they have this discussion, but notice that it says Jesus wasn't entrusting himself to any man. There was a man of the Jews. Let me ask you a question. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the Sanhedrin. This is a religious individual. Let me ask you a question. You think Nicodemus at this point, if you were to ask him before this conversation with Jesus, you caught him on the street under a street light on the way to see Jesus, and you said, "Hey, Nicodemus, I'm just curious. Do you think that you're going to heaven?" What do you think he would say? If you ask Nicodemus, "Do you think God is well pleased with your life?" What do you think Nicodemus would say? Yeah. And if you say, why Nicodemus? What would he say? "I'm a good guy. I'm a righteous guy. I follow the law. I've got the Bible memorized, large chunks of it. I'm a religious leader. People look up to me." He would have given all those answers. And yet this is the man that Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." And I want you to see the level of which, so if you come here today and you say, "It's the Junjaweed, those guys are really evil. That's darkness right there. That's spiritual darkness." See, that's one of the risks with something like this about hearing stories from Sudan is that what you'll assume is that King Bashir, that guy's really evil, which, by the way, I might concur with that, and that he's really evil. And if you want to talk about spiritual darkness, that's the place. But I want you to see that when Jesus uses the language of spiritual darkness here in just a minute, that it's in John chapter 3 with reference to the most religious person on the planet. And so you could come here today and say, "Well, I'm in the light. I'm not in the darkness." I just want you to know that it's not based on how good you think you are, your perception before God. It has to be based on something outside yourself. The righteousness that before God that comes into our life must come from outside of us, because here Jesus is saying to the most religious person on the planet, "You must be born again." And so if you want to say, "I'll be religious enough to get myself into heaven," I hate to tell you, the standard for rejection by Jesus right now is fairly tall. No one in here is this religious as Nicodemus, and yet here Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." And then he goes on to say this about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what he says about Nicodemus. He says, he who believes in him, referring to the Son of God, remember he says in John 3:16, he references the Son there, the only begotten from the Father. He says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has already been judged." So there's two types of people in the world, those who have believed and come out from under judgment, and the rest of the world who by default falls under judgment. And the reason they're under judgment is because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So the means by moving from truth to from falsehood to truth, and with reference to Nicodemus, the second picture of light is the picture of righteousness. To move from unrighteousness before the Father, or being unrighteous before God, to righteousness before God, that standard of righteousness before God, involves the act of belief in the Son of God. And failure to do so means the person remains under a state of judgment or in a state of darkness. And this is what John 3:19 says. This is why I think John has in mind here and recording this way, Nicodemus, because he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and Nicodemus loved darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil." I think that's the implication, because he's using it here in this discussion with Nicodemus. And if Nicodemus could be described as his deeds were evil, I hate to break it to you, that drags the rest of us in. Because resident within the heart of every person in this room is battles with pride, envy, jealousy, greed, covetousness. There's lust, there's anger, there's resentfulness. There's selfishness and pettiness, and we cloak it and hide it the way Nicodemus did. But when the light shines and the evil is exposed, then we realize that's why the standard for our righteousness is not Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, but instead is in this life, in that life, was the light of men. So if you want to say, "Am I righteous enough to be in the presence of God for all eternity?" The answer is we measure ourselves against the perfect holy life of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, taught and spoke everything he said in absolute perfection, did these miraculous powers to demonstrate that he was who he said he was, and then died in my place and in yours to pay for sin and rise again from the dead. He's the standard of righteousness. And the question today for you in this regard, you could say, "I'm going to go to heaven on the basis of my own good deeds. I'm going to do that." My suggestion to you, though, is that you realize that when you get there, that the measuring tool that God will use to decide whether you've actually measured up on the basis of how good you are or the amount of bad you've avoided is the person of Jesus Christ. And anything short of that goal, which by the way, we're miserably short of that goal. You and I haven't gone this morning without failing in this regard. Anything short of that goal means you're under judgment because you're believing in yourself, right? That's the ultimate expression of self-faith or self-belief. And I know that's very popular today. We say, you got to believe in yourself. You got to believe in yourself. By the way, that's a heretical worldview, okay? So I think it's good for you to have confidence at school or when you're playing sports and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to this area of your life, jettison all self-reliance, okay? It's just not good for you. And instead of saying, I'm truthful or I'm righteous, instead, by believing in Christ, what God does is bring you into truth and bring you under righteousness in Christ. And so belief is the thing that breaks through, that God uses to break through the darkness and bring light into your heart and mind. And we do love darkness more than light until the light comes. In fact, this morning, I tried something for the first time this morning. Since we switched rooms and now the bedroom we're in now, the light switch is on the outside of the closet door. I can't get dressed in the closet on Sunday morning without turning the light on and then slamming the door closed. And I hate that because Kimberly's sitting, laying just a few feet away. I don't want to wake her up. And so I got me one of these lights that I keep now in the closet so that I can get dressed in the morning without waking her up. So I tried that today for the first time, so I doubt it made any difference. But anyway, you didn't wake up today. Okay, good. All right. Very good. And the reason for this is because when I get up at 4:15 on Sunday mornings, that's painful. You don't want someone to turn the lights on you at 4:15 in the morning. I don't want someone turning the lights on me at 4:15 in the morning. And during the school year, isn't this what happens, parents? You go in, you're trying to get the kid up in the morning. One of our tools, hey, you got to get up. What's one of the tools you use? Turn that light switch on, right? And what does a child naturally do? Pull the covers over their head, right? It's painful. And this has actually been my experience with people coming to faith. There's both a joyful and a painful experience there. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is painful, almost like when the light first goes on in the middle of the night and you're pulling the covers over your head. You say, I don't want that. But there's a sweetness to it as well, because as we come into the light, suddenly things that were dangerous and in the dark and things that we were hiding or things that weren't good or weren't safe for us now become exposed by the light. And this is what it means to believe in the life of Christ. You see his perfect life. You see the absolute righteousness and truthfulness for which he lived his life. And you see in your own life self-deception and the lie that you've been living. And you also see in your own life the unrighteousness that's there. And in that moment, as God opens your eyes and exposes your heart to his son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection, what happens is that when you believe, you move from being in darkness into light. Now, this does not mean perfection, but what it means is that when a person puts their faith in Christ, they go from being lovers of darkness and haters of light to being haters of darkness and lovers of light. So that doesn't mean there's perfection in their life, but that means that when the imperfections emerge, they hate them. See, prior to coming to Christ, you hide them. But once we come to Christ, we say, I hate that. I don't want that in my life. And we say, I want this. I want the light. And so when Christ comes into the world, he brings light into the world by his truthfulness and righteousness. So resident within the heart of every person by nature is darkness. That all the external righteousness we do is usually to impress other people and get them to think highly of us. It feeds our pride, and we hide the bad and expose as much good as we can with the desire for people to think highly of us, which is just further advancing the cause of darkness in our life. And along comes the person of Jesus Christ into our life, and suddenly we realize we're not only living a lie, but we're grossly unrighteous. And he comes into our life and brings truth and righteousness so that when you believe in him, God does a transforming work and transfers you from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that God does a miraculous work. And this is what it means to get saved. It means to be in darkness, and to see in the person of Christ truth and righteousness, to believe in him, and to have God transform your life. That's why Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So I just think through this for a minute. Have you moved out of darkness into life? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness? I'm not talking about your external religious activities, because Nicodemus had that same issue. You must be born again. You must come out of darkness into light. And our standard for this is not some evil dictator in Sudan or some evil Janjaweed devils on horseback type people. The standard for this is Jesus Christ himself, of which every one of us falls way short of that standard. So are you trusting in him for truth and righteousness? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, for moving us from darkness into light. Thank you for transferring us from darkness, from the greed and lust and envy and pride and jealousy that so dominates our thinking and our hearts. But you've come and you've brought truth and righteousness and exposed that sin, and that by faith we move out from under judgment and out of darkness and into light, the light that is seen in the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we see in your word that that light, the light that is seen in the life of Christ, is shining into the dark world. Thank you for your word and for your grace that allows us to see your word and to see your Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in your word. Be glorified as we sing this song of praise to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.